All right, so let's jump in. So if you weren't with us last week, we had our Global Missions Week. We actually took a little break from our normal series we've been going through, and we had Joe Kong visiting us. Joe Kong was a missionary over in Cambodia, and he shared with us about what God's doing over Cambodia. Really awesome time to hear what God is up to and then praying for him, and he was here visiting a lot of our ministries. But now, today we're going to pick back up with our series going through 1 Timothy. So this has been called Blueprints, God's Design for the Church. And this started in January, and we've been talking about God's design, God's formation for who we are as the church, how the church ought to be structured, how we ought to govern ourselves here, and all those different pieces. And so we've been talking through that. Well, today's message is titled A Noble Task. A Noble Task. And we're going to be going through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So let me read that. It'll be up on the screen as well, and you can follow through. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying, Paul says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above a reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You can tell I have a little bit of a sniffle today. I got a cold yesterday, so bear with me in that. I've brought a tissue up here. So, have you ever served under a really poor leader? Yeah? I bet as I say that, in your mind, all of us have probably some picture of someone as you look back and you remember a poor leader. I had a basketball coach when I was in high school, and I was a junior playing on the basketball team. And one game, it was right before halftime. There was about 3 seconds left on the clock, and we had fouled the other team. And so their player was at the free throw line shooting the free throw, and I was down at the bottom of the hoop down there, and my teammate across from me. And when that guy shoot, our responsibility was to block out the defender behind us so he couldn't get the rebound and put it back in, right? And there was 3 seconds left, and our coach was yelling at us, don't let him get the rebound if he misses. Make sure you box him out or you block him out. So guy shoots the free throw. What do? I box out my guy. I make sure he's not going to get it. What does my teammate do across from me? He doesn't do it. The defender gets around him. Guy shoots a free throw, misses it. The defender, another guy on the other side, gets around, grabs it, and puts it back in the hoop as the buzzer goes off, and we go into halftime. So halftime happens. We run into the locker room. We get in the locker room. Coach comes in, and he looks at me, and he just lights into me. He starts screaming at me. He starts swearing at me. He started calling me names. About, how could you not box out? I told you to block out. You bleep in this and you bleep in that, and I can't believe you. And all the time, I'm looking at my friend, whose name's Jason, and I was like, help, that was not even me. I wasn't the one who messed up blocking out. That was you. And I look at him, and he just puts his head down. And I was like, thanks a lot, man. Thanks a lot. And so the coach just ripped me a new one in front of the whole team. It was so incredibly embarrassing. I felt so ashamed when he did that. And unfortunately, that wasn't the first time, but that was a series of many times during that season where he did that exact thing to me. And I look back, and he was one of the poorest leaders that I was ever under. And you may not have served under a bad coach, but I'm assuming you've served under a poor manager, a poor supervisor, a poor boss. I think all of us can think of someone who was a poor leader to us. But the truth is, in all of our stories of that, is that leadership does matter. Leadership matters. Someone once said, as the leader goes, so goes the blank. And you can put in whatever you want. Company, school, organization, team, country, and church. As the leader goes, so goes the church. You know, they see this principle illustrated in the Old Testament a lot, especially in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It says in 2 Chronicles 12:21, after Rehoboam's position as king was established and had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. He and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And what you see in the Old Testament is this cycle over and over and over again. When you have a godly leader in place of the nation followed suit. People rejected idolatry. Families were reconciled. People began to follow God's commands. But then a generation later, as an ungodly king came into position, people would go right back into old habits, go right back into idolatry, go right back into serving other nations, go right back into finding their safety and security in other people except for God. And this cycle just goes over and over and over again. As the leader goes, so goes the nation. It's not just a nation, it's in companies too. The Harvard Business Review wrote an article last year in April that looked at when two companies, financial institutions, would merge together and they had evidences of fraud. They did this research to look at what would happen when you brought two corporate cultures together, one that had a highly fraudulent culture, one that didn't, and which one would influence the other more. And so they did this study and brought these two together. And in that study, this is what they said. Quote, one bad apple, the saying goes, can ruin the bunch. Our research on the contagiousness of employee fraud tells us that even your most honest employees become more likely to commit misconduct if they work alongside a dishonest individual. They go on to say, while it would be nice to think that the honest employees would prompt the dishonest employees to better choices, that's rarely the case. Among coworkers, it appears easier to learn bad behavior than good. As the leader goes, so goes the nation. And as the leader goes, so goes the church. You know, an elder is what we're talking about today. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it said the overseer. An overseer is just it's the Greek word for an elder. It's the elder of the church and the elders of the church. And so what we're going to look at today and what Paul wants us to look at is the role of elders in the church and the qualifications of an elder or a leader in that role. You know, when you look at an elder needs to be someone who you could walk around with for a month and you could come away saying, so that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. So that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Not perfectly. In fact, what you'd likely see walking around with an elder during a month is you'd see a man who is saying things that he looks back and wishes he didn't say, things he did that he wishes he didn't had done. But I hope what you'll find is an elder who is quick to repent, who is quick to admit wrongs, who is quick to reconcile, quick to seek forgiveness. And what you'd find is a man that, given our unique context, their personality, their interests, their hobbies, their occupation, their life, within that context, you would see a man who follows hard after Christ, a man who longs to follow after Jesus. Now, I can guess what some of you might be thinking right now, and that's that, wow, John, that's a pretty high bar. That's a pretty high bar to say that I'd walk around this person and see them and see a person who is looking like Jesus. That seems like a high bar to me. Are you telling me that that's what I should be doing? But just think about that for a minute. Isn't that the call of every Christian? Right? I mean, if you're not following after Christ and trying to become more like Christ, what are you doing? Isn't that the job of all of us? So it's not so much to look at an elder, I think, and say, oh my gosh, I could never compare to that kind of person. It's that that person is seeking Jesus in the very same way that I ought to be seeking Jesus. And yes, that elder is a model, an example to the church, but that doesn't mean I should be living some second kind of life. It means I as equally am falling hard after Jesus. An elder is not a special person in a special category, which I'll get to in a second. There's someone who's just following after Jesus and telling people to follow me as I follow Christ. Just what Paul said, right? Well, I think this is why Paul knew it was so critical to put in place proper qualifications for this kind of a leader. This kind of a leader, because again, as the leader goes, so goes the church. Well, again, I think what I can anticipate some of us saying right now is, John, A, I'm not in a leadership position at Arbor Heights Community Church, and I have no aspiration to be in a leadership position at Arbor Heights Community Church. So this sermon probably doesn't apply to me a lot, so I'm going to go ahead and doodle on my outline, and I might grab an Oreo in the back, too, while I'm waiting. Let me give you two things about that. Number one is this. If the direction, health, and overall well-being of our church is directly related to its leaders, wouldn't you want to know what kind of leaders we're putting in place? Wouldn't it matter to you, the people who are going to lead you, who are going to direct you, who are going to shepherd you, who are going to care for you, who are going to pray for you? Wouldn't you want to know what kind of people those are? I would certainly hope so. And secondly, the reality is that not just elders, but every Christ follower is called to display these characteristics. Every single Christ follower. You know the funny thing about this list that I gave to you right there? Did you know that outside of teaching, which was listed, every other qualification listed is listed somewhere else in the Bible that's written to every single Christian? So it's sort of funny. This list is, yes, for elders, but it's essentially for every Christian. It's for every person who follows Jesus. This is the kind of life that Paul is saying we ought to be living. There's no A team with Jesus or varsity team the elders are on, and the rest of the church is on the B team or the C squad. We are all on varsity. We are all on Jesus' A team following after him. So let's go in this list, but I do want to say a couple quick clarifications before we do. Number one is, if you notice, this list is a list of qualifications, not duties. There's no duties really mentioned here. It's all qualifications of an elder. Also, this is not so much about a person, but a position. It's a noble task, Paul says, to aspire to the position of being an elder. That is a good thing to long for and a good thing to want. There's also a list in the book of Titus as well that he gives of qualifications for elders. It's not as exhaustive as Paul's here, but that's another place where it's mentioned. So let's look at these qualifications, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to unpack each of them. We're not going to spend equal time on all of them, but on each one we'll kind of talk about what they mean and a little bit about it, okay? So let's jump into the first one. It's that they are above reproach. This actually is a legal term that Paul uses. What a picture of is running after a person down the street who has, you think, committed some crime, and to grab them and pin them down the ground to put their arms behind their back and cuff them. That's what the word actually means. It means that you're bringing an accusation against someone that you believe they are guilty. And Paul's saying an elder is someone who cannot have an accusation brought against them that has any credit to it. That there is nothing in their life that someone could point to that would say this is an area that is wrong. Certainly that does not mean perfection, but it means there's nothing in their life that can bring reproach upon them or our church, or even more importantly, the name of Christ, is someone who is above reproach. Our lives should really attract people to Christ, not take them away. Our lives should be, as the Bible says, like a fragrance of Jesus that gets passed around that people should be seeing from our lives. It made me think of a couple of weeks ago, I was looking in our bathroom in my toiletries bag, and I found this new deodorant that I'd had in there that I'd forgotten about a year ago. And it was this really kind of very expensive deodorant that was given to me as a gift by someone. And I found it, and I thought, I've been looking for that for a long time. That is nice deodorant. And so I put that deodorant on, and it was in the evening, actually, because I'd taken a shower later in the day, and my girls were getting ready for bed, and I came in that night, and I said goodnight to my daughter, and I leaned down to give her a hug, and she goes, "What smells?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" And she's like, "Dad, you reek." And I was like, "That's my new deodorant." And she's like, "It smells awful, Dad." I was like, "What? That is good stuff. Dad smells really good." And so that night, walking around the house, whenever they would pass me, they'd be like, "Mom, Dad's got that deodorant on again. Dad smells that deodorant." And so while we don't want to waft around the fragrance of a bad deodorant, we do want to waft around the fragrance of Christ. That could be a great question. Do people smell Christ when they're around you? You know, the example here, a good one, is the Daniel in the Bible. Daniel in Babylon, if you remember Daniel in chapter 6, it says, to find grounds for charges against Daniel, the leaders of the government right there went to find those charges against him. It says, but they were unable to do so. They literally took a full mounted effort to find something in a man's life that would contradict him, and it says they found nothing. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, the men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. If you're going to get indicted by people for something in your life and accused for something in your life, let it be how much you worship and love God. Amen, church? Let that be why you get accused. I thought if that was me, I hope people bring an avalanche of evidence against me. If it's for Jesus, then I'm going to get accused. That is a great thing to be accused of and nothing else. This word, too, being above reproach, actually Paul uses as a catch-all for this entire list. So really what he's saying is being above reproach means the rest of the things on this list. It's really a catch-all. And so that said, I want to ask you just a series of questions to think through about being above reproach. So first one is this: are there any ongoing sins in my life that would bring shame to me, my family, or Arbor Heights Community Church if they were made public? Are there any parts of my life I deliberately hide from others? Number two, do I know what sins I'm particularly prone to, and do I have measures in my life to guard against a temptation to these sins? Number three, am I taking advantage of God's means of grace? Meaning, am I regularly attending our Sunday worship services, participating in the life of the church? Am I doing life with other Christians or on my own? Am I reading my Bible daily and praying daily? And I didn't misspoke. I said daily. And number four, do I think my life right now is pleasing to God? We know that our position in Christ is always pleasing to God because Christ secured that for us. But am I living it out in a way that's pleasing to God? When it's not pleasing to God, am I quick to seek forgiveness of both man and God and to display repentance by making significant changes in my life? And lastly, if my close friends or people at Arbor Heights Community Church heard charges against me, would their reaction be, that's not possible, or I'm not surprised by that? Depending on your answer to that, what does that say about me? Paul knew it was critical and crucial for an elder to be above reproach. Second thing he says is that he needs to be married to one wife. Now, what's interesting about this saying is there has been a lot of debate about what specifically Paul means by that. So I'm going to give you the five positions or five arguments people have put forth for this verse. So first is people have said it might mean that an elder must be married. An elder must be married. The problem with this is that doesn't work with Jesus. And so if that's the case, then apparently Jesus couldn't qualify to be an elder. And here's just a quick tip. If Jesus doesn't qualify for a position in your church, that's not a good thing. That's a bad deal. So I think that right there should tell us something. Second one is that this was Paul excluding having more than one wife, polygamy. And while I think we can argue just the Bible in general teaches that that's not good, right? Genesis 1, God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, and that's it. Anything outside that context is not good for a human person. And so while that's true, I would say I don't think that's necessarily what he's trying to make the case for in here. The third position is it excludes those who have been divorced. But actually in the Gospels, Jesus makes room for divorce in the case of adultery. And he says the non-guilty party is able to remarry, in fact. And so I don't think it also means someone who's been divorced. I think someone who's been divorced can be an elder depending on the reasons for a divorce and circumstances around the divorce. The fourth position is it is excluding those who've been widowed. But then again, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says that a widowed person may remarry if they desire. So it's not that one. So the last position, which I think is the strongest one, it's affirming a man who remains faithful to his wife and is committed to her alone. The Greek word actually means a one-woman man. a one woman. I think the strongest support is it's a guy who is completely sold out and committed to his life or to his wife for life. That is the kind of guy he is. And you think about it, this makes a lot of sense why Paul would say this, because you know why? Jesus was faithful to his bride. In the Bible, you get the picture, right, that marriage is a picture of God the Father and the church. And so Jesus is the husband and the church is the bride. And especially in the Old Testament, one of the most prolific images you get that God describes of his relationship with Israel is a relationship of adultery. Adultery, a nation that continues to run after other lovers and they set their affections on other people. And then you come to the New Testament, and what does Jesus do? Jesus remains committed to his bride, the church. And so if that's what Jesus did, how much more an elder? How much more ought he to be fully committed to his wife? As an elder, this means that you're not a predator of other women in this church. You are someone who seeks to protect the women of this church. It means that you are someone that is not just against adultery or pornography, but you're against a wandering heart, wandering eyes, and wandering hands. You don't get to know a woman in our church with ulterior motives to get closer to her. We love and care for our sisters in Christ the same way Jesus has cared for us, and we protect them, we honor them, we cherish them, we support them, respect them, and most of all, I remain faithful to my wife. You know, this one is such a big deal because while all sin, yes, is equal in God's eyes, the consequences of sin can take all different forms. And we all know the stories of those in leadership and churches who have given in to sexual adultery and the ramifications that have come from that. And this hits close to home because my parents' church back in Spokane, Washington, about 10 years ago, they had a pastor who was a really gifted, talented pastor, great speaker, great leader. And one Sunday, my parents come to the service and the elders get up and say that he's not there anymore. And he literally was there the previous Sunday. And so everybody's like, well, what happened? Well, they said, you know, come to this meeting in the evening and we'll talk to you more. And what had happened was that he was counseling a couple. And as a pastor, you need to have good and appropriate guidelines for counseling couples, especially counseling someone of the opposite sex. And he did not have good guidelines in place. And so he developed a relationship with the wife of that couple and wound up having an affair with her. And they had 5 children. And the wife and the pastor ran off together and absolutely destroyed the church. The church split over the whole thing. Families are destroyed. People's faith was deeply affected. The church was deeply damaged. And you just see the absolute chaos that happens when you do something like that. And while that is a horrible and a thing that brings such catastrophe in all our lives, when you step into a place of leadership, when you step into a place of an elder as the head shepherd of a church, it takes on even a different capacity, knowing that your actions will have far-reaching impacts. And so I think Paul just wants to know this is a man who's got to be committed to his wife. Thirdly, it is someone who is temperate, Paul says. Temperate means free from any form of excess. And I think when we talk about temperance, probably most of us immediately go to alcohol because of the temperance movement, right? The temperance movement back in the 1800s and early 1900s. And so I think for some of us, this can immediately be a thing on the checklist to say, yep, I don't struggle with alcohol, and so I can check that one off the list. But in fact, the word does not refer specifically to alcohol, but to any place in my life where there is excess. And I don't think, given that, any of us have a hand to raise where I say there's no place in my life where there's not excess. It can be anything from alcohol to drugs to my consumption of food to my consumption of TV to video games to pop to leisure time to work time to spending money and to saving money. Any place in my life where I allow excess to be. Paul is calling us to a life of balance, a life of balance in Christ, which leads us to the next one, which is being self-controlled and respectable. Being self-controlled and respectable. This, I think, is from our temperance leads from this, from a life of self-control. This one, to me, is a really big one because as I've gone in different places of leadership, if I could say the one character trait that matters most of all, I think, is self-control. Because here's the deal. If I can't lead me, how am I going to lead anybody else? If I can't manage my own life, how do I manage someone else's? And I've seen that over and over and over and over again in people who get into leadership roles. If you can't control you, you have no business controlling anybody else. If you can't manage your own life. You know, this is really specifically important too for someone who's an elder or a pastor, because while I'm accountable to our elders and to our leadership board, my daily week really has no one looking over me. When I set my schedule for my week, no one's checking my schedule, really. I check in with the elders, and we'll go through things on a quarterly basis, let's say, around my schedule, but they're not there every day to look over my schedule for me. So the reality is that I could be home a lot of days watching movies, and in fact, I do a lot. No, I'm just kidding, guys. I'm just kidding. Yeah, this pastor thing is really overrated. It's pretty simple. You just show up on a Sunday and preach, and during the week, it's cake. No, I'm just kidding. It takes a high degree of self-control during the week to regulate your schedule and what you're doing, and knowing that I don't have an immediate boss who's over me every single day. But I think the Bible teaches this, is to remain self-controlled, you have to be spirit-controlled. That self-control comes from Holy Spirit control. That's really what it's about. It's not about so much white-knuckling it or developing good habits or setting goals for your life. While those are important and good things, it really is a man and a woman who's put themselves and surrendered under Jesus and allowed his Spirit to control their life. You see this in Romans 8:6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And what's the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians? Self-control. It's evidence of a Spirit-controlled life, is a life that has self-control. I can govern me, and therefore I have the ability to govern other people. Paul says next that elders are to be hospitable, hospitable people. The word actually means a home for strangers, a home for strangers. And I thought, why should an elder be a man who offers a home for strangers? And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, because isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Wasn't Jesus a home for strangers? Ephesians 2:13 through 14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you who were strangers, have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." And a couple of verses later, verse 19, "Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and aliens, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and now members of God's household." It is in Christ that strangers get brought home. If that's what Jesus did, how much more ought an elder to be hospitable? And hospitable here doesn't just specifically mean opening up your home. It's even more opening up your life. It's an elder who opens up his life in every capacity, who opens up his time and his wallet and his heart and his home and his family to serve other people and serve the church. It's a man marked by hospitality. Is your home a place where other people are welcome? Who are you inviting into your home and sharing life with? A life of hospitality. Paul says next that elder is to need to be someone who can teach. This is the only one on the list, actually, that is not technically something to do with character, but more a ability. And this is someone who can teach. Now, what Paul means here is not every elder needs to be someone who can get up and give a sermon. While that does apply to some elders, other elders teach in different capacities. And that really is what the idea is. It's given your wiring, your gifting, your abilities, in what way can you teach? And so we have elders who are better in a community group format. We have elders who are better one-on-one with people. We have elders who are good to come up and give a message. All different kinds of contexts, but the ability that they can teach other people, which means they need to know their Bibles. You need to know your Bible. You don't need to be a scholar, but you need to be a student of God's Word, able to rightly divide it, right? Able to handle your Bible and to teach other people about it. Because an elder, too, needs to guard against false doctrine in the church. And this doesn't mean just the big things like, oh, Jesus isn't God, or the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales. But it's really having the conversation with that person who, as they describe a belief they have or something in their life as an elder, you can just hear the ring that something's off. There's a belief, there's a value, there's a priority, there's something they believe that's off. And because you know your Bible so well and have a biblical worldview, you can help that person get back to a biblical place in their lives. This is not also just doctrine coming out of an elder's mouth, but also coming out of their life. This is not just the ability to teach people, but the reality that that teaching has already been enfleshed in my own life. It's not just I can talk the talk, but I can walk the walk. The teaching is who I am and how I live. The next one that Paul says is an elder is not given to drunkenness. Not given to drunkenness. This one should be sort of obvious. I mean, think about it. This is just a good one for anybody. Not even in the church. Just common sense. Not a good thing to be doing in a leadership role. Elders should not be men who need a cup of courage to function. They should be men who can function without that. I was at a wedding about 9 years ago down in L.A. with a friend of mine, a friend from high school. And at that wedding, my friend was getting married, and so a lot of our friends from high school came together, and we were all at this wedding. And then afterwards, we went to the reception. And at the reception of the group of my friends, about 8 or 9 guys, I was the one guy who didn't get just completely hammered. So all my friends are just absolutely slap-faced drunk. And I'm there as the one sober guy. But I thought, hey, let's have a good time. So I'm talking with them. I learned all kinds of things about these guys. Things I had no clue about. As they're totally 3 sheets to the wind, and we're talking. You know what's interesting, though? One of the guys, as I got talking to them, one of my friends, he said this to me, something like this. He said, I like to drink because I can just be me. He said, I like to drink because I can just finally be me. And I know a lot of people have said a similar sentiment like that, but that really broke my heart to hear that. That there's such guilt, there's such shame, there's such things in your life that without an external substance, you can't even be you. You can't even be you. And I thought an elder has got to be someone who doesn't need something outside of themselves to just be human, to just function. They need to be someone who, while they're mastered by something, it's not alcohol, they're mastered again by God's Spirit. And sadly, alcohol causes all kinds of issues, especially with leadership, right? The ability to make poor decisions, right? To be enslaved to something, to be hiding something and living this secret life. Paul wants these men to be able to think clearly and not be men who run to a substance to escape reality and to numb pain, but to run to Christ instead with what they've got. Paul says next that they are to be not violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. This idea of violent is actually not just physical violence. Again, base level thing as elders, don't go around punching people. Don't go around hitting people. That's a bad idea as an elder, a bad idea as a leader. Don't hit people, right? But the idea is it's not just violence physically. It means to bully people with your tongue too. Don't go bully people with your actions. Don't be a bully in how you treat people. Love people, he says, to be gentle with them. This is a leader or an elder who's uncaring, who's harsh with people, and doesn't just try and hurt the body, but hurts people's hearts. This is often someone who cares more about telling them the truth than thinking about how they might communicate the truth, right? Gentleness, as Paul says here, is not weakness, because why? Jesus was gentle, and that's a bad idea to call Jesus weak like that. Jesus was the most gentle of all, and in fact, it's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength to be gentle. It's an ability to withhold anger or frustration. It's an ability to think through how you might love people well. Anne Frank, the young girl who was under the Nazis back in World War II and spent a number of years in the concentration camp, said, in the long run, the sharpest weapon of all is a kind and gentle spirit. And gentleness is something that describes God. Matthew 12:20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What I love about Jesus is that, do you know that at any moment in any of our lives, Jesus could strip you down and just tear you apart with the sin in every one of our lives, right? Could he not just absolutely destroy you, revealing every single sin in your life? But he doesn't. Jesus lovingly and patiently knows when it's the right time to say something and when it's not the right time. He knows the right exact words that we need to hear so that we can hear what he wants to communicate to us. He comes to us with truth, but he comes with this soft hand. And there's something about a leader who can balance truth with people and that just a gentle demeanor, a gentle, kind way of handling things. It doesn't mean you're at times you're not blunt with people and honest with people. There are times for that, right? But it's the elder who's taken the time to think through, how can I communicate this in the most loving way possible? And I can tell you, as your pastor and the elders of our church, there's lots of opportunities here to have very difficult conversations with a lot of people. That happens all the time. And if it can't be done in a spirit of, how could I love this person best and communicate this maybe difficult, hard truth in a way where they're going to hear it and they're going to walk away thinking, that was hard to hear, but man, my pastor loves me. Man, those elders love me so much. I know they do. That's the mark of a great, gentle leader. Gentleness, too, as you know, is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which again comes back to a Spirit-led leader, is a gentle leader. I was reminded of this last week with my youngest daughter when she was at the dinner table with us, and she said something about this thing that was happening at school, and I looked at her, and out of frustration, I looked at her, and I said, why do you do that? Right? It wasn't a bad question, but that literally was my tone. Why do you do that? And her face literally just sunk. Her face just sunk. And she put her face in her lap. As a parent, do you ever have that moment where right when the words come out, you're like, oh, I wish I could pull that right back in. And later that night, I went up to her bedroom with her, and I just said, hey, I'm sorry for what I said. I said, did that hurt your feelings? And she said, yeah. I said, it did. And she said, Dad, it felt harsh. You know, what I said, how you responded felt harsh to me. And I had a great opportunity there to apologize to my daughter, to tell her I'm sorry for that, and I shouldn't have talked to her in that way. And we had a great opportunity to have that conversation. But God is teaching me to have a gentle spirit, where oftentimes I can tell in me, anger immediately comes out in a harsh tone with people. So God's working that on me. Paul says next that an elder is not to be a lover of money. You know, it's kind of funny because I think usually people don't get into ministry to make a lucrative job. Usually ministry positions are not going to pay as much that you find out in the corporate world. But then again, you have leaders who get into places hoping for some kind of financial reward for that. And I think here really the question is what's the purpose that you want to be a leader? What's the motivation as to why you want to be an elder in the church? And hopefully it's not any kind of financial compensation, but to serve and lead God's people. 1 Timothy, just a couple chapters later, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think what Paul is looking for here is a contented man, a man who's just content with where God has put him and the resources God has given him. Paul says next that we are to manage his own family well. Manage his own family well. This means protecting, caring for, serving, and providing for our families. I'll never forget, early on in ministry, I heard a story about a pastor, and he talked about how he began in a youth ministry. And he took over this youth ministry at this church, and it was a pretty small youth ministry. There was maybe 10 to 15 kids. And over 1 year, through a series of all these different kinds of things, the youth ministry just exploded. It just blew up. And in 1 year, it went from 10 to 15 kids to about 250 youth. It was an incredible explosion there. He was seeing kids come to Christ every single week. He was seeing groups start. He was seeing leaders get developed. He was seeing all kinds of really cool things that happened. And he'd come home and he'd tell his wife, you won't believe what happened to so-and-so this week, and so-and-so had this happen, and these kids over here, and he'd tell all these amazing stories. And finally, after a year, he came home one night, and his wife sat down with him, and she said, those are awesome. Those are so cool. Those are so great. But what about me? When are you ever going to see me? You're at the church constantly. You're with these youth constantly. That's everything to you. When are you going to actually care about me? And he said he just broke down and sobbed. and realized that while he'd been a part of this amazing ministry and seeing God do all kinds of things, he neglected his first ministry to his family, to his wife. And that story, unfortunately, is a story you hear lots and lots of times in the church, is that a family gets sacrificed for ministry. And so this is a man who can demonstrate that he has cultivated the first place that he ought to be cultivating, and that's his family. Again, Paul even says the very thing right here, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So when we go through the process here at Arbor Heights, and we have a process that we're developing of bringing on a new elder, one of the very first things we would ask that person is questions about their family life. Questions that are detailed about you and your spouse and your children and your family and how you all do that. Because if you can't manage that well, if you can't pour into your wife, if you can't love your kids, if you can't be strategic in the way that you disciple your family, then why would we ever put you over something in the church? We would never do that, right? So that has to be the first place where you can model being a shepherd. The family is really the training ground for leadership in the church. The family is the training ground for leadership in the church. Paul says the next thing is it cannot be a new convert. This is really about putting someone who's spiritually mature in a position of leadership, right? A new Christian always needs to put down roots and be proven and genuine in their faith. Right? They need to go through some trials and go through some periods where God tests them and you get to reveal and see what's inside of a new Christian's heart. I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, mine was pretty dramatic, and I was like I was shot out of a cannon. And the first 3 years or 4 years of my faith, while I was so passionate about God, I had no roots. It was simply just an emotional, passionate faith. I want to tell everyone about Jesus, but if you ask me why I believe in Jesus, I wasn't exactly sure. But I want to tell you about him. And so it took a long time to build down roots, and that's what we need to do with a first-time Christian, which made me think of Gary Smalley, if you know him. He's a counselor, and he writes for marriage and couples. And he talks about when a couple meets for dating, how they go through the honeymoon period. And for all of us out here that are married, you remember that time you went through the honeymoon period, right? And then you got into marriage, and things changed a little bit, right? Well, he says that the honeymoon period lasts about 18 to 24 months. And he said it's during that time where if there's any flaw in your partner or someone you're dating, you almost always see it in a positive light, right? Right? When you're dating and you know the other person is constantly late, they have a lot going on. They're really busy. There's just a lot of things in their life, you know? You get married. You're always late. I can't believe you. You never put people before yourself. Right? Or, tipping, I thought, too. You're dating, and, the other person doesn't tip well. They're just really concerned about saving, really concerned about being, saving well. Then you get married, and all of a sudden it changes to you. You're so cheap. I can't believe how greedy you are. You start tipping better. Isn't that true? The honeymoon period ends, and reality begins where you really get to know the person, and you can go deeper with that person. I think that the same thing is true in our lives of following Jesus. There's got to be a period you get beyond the honeymoon and you start to go deep with Christ and build roots. The last one that Paul gives is we are respected by outsiders. Respected by outsiders. The world is watching you whether you acknowledge it or not. The world's watching you whether you acknowledge it or not. Paul tells us in Colossians 4:6 is that we are to be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Wise in the way you act towards outsiders. This, I think, is a leader who has integrated Christ not just into their church life, but into every part of their lives, right? Someone who has integrated Christ not into this privatized faith, which I think the culture wants a Christian to do, to live this private faith. It is an elder who says, no, Jesus changes every part of my life, and he affects my corporate life, my neighborhood life, my financial life, all of it he affects. And so it's someone who is well-known by outsiders. A couple of questions to ask you. Who are non-Christians that you spend time with that would call you their friend? And what would they say if I called those people up this afternoon and asked them what kind of friend you are? What would they say about you? As I went through this list of all the different qualifications for elders, I had two things that I thought of. Number one was this: I am so grateful to serve alongside a group of gifted, talented, spirit-filled elders at this church. I want you to know that I serve along some incredible men who have been such a blessing to me. Being the younger guy in the group, men who've been sharpened and seasoned and experienced and who have loved the Lord for a long, long, long time, I have benefited so greatly from. So I just want you to know you have wonderful spirit-filled elders of this church, and I feel a true privilege to serve with them and alongside them. The second thing in this list is that, I don't know about you, but you can walk away feeling maybe a little bit discouraged or thinking, wow, I don't think I could measure up to all these things on this list. And I just want you to know and remember that it is the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel, right? The fact that Jesus has made us right and put us right, which then informs us to be able to fulfill all these qualifications on this list. It is when we understand that I'm not doing all these things on this list to approve God or get his approval, but because I've already been approved by God. He already has approved of me, and therefore I have the freedom to walk freely in seeking to fulfill all these things. And I want to end by asking, you know, if you're here today and you've been thinking or wondering about being an elder, if you were even consider that, and you're here today and think, oh, there's no way I could be an elder, no way I could do that position, I want to say, guys, why not? Why not? What would be the reason that you couldn't be? And what would be stopping you from doing that? Because again, this list is not so much just for elders, but for every Christian. So what would be the reason that would hinder you from not pursuing looking to be an elder? Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the example that you have set before us. Truly, you are the chief elder. You are the one who lived out all of these things, Lord. We do all these things because this is who you are. I thank you, Lord God, that you have given us examples of godly men who've stepped into positions of being an elder and led. And I thank you for the men at our church, Lord, who have laid down their lives on countless, countless times to serve your people, to serve me and to serve families and to serve children and to serve leaders and all the people here, Lord God. I thank you for every single one of them, Father. God, I pray that if there's a man out here today, God, that is a part in his heart that is being called to that or aspires to that, Lord God, I pray that you would fan that flame. I pray that they would reach out to me or the elders and talk about that role, and that if that's the right fit for God, we can help them and develop that in them, Lord God. We want to be godly shepherds that serve this church well and help our church follow hard after you, Jesus, to become like you. Thank you, Jesus, for the example that you set for us in your powerful name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.